Esther chapter 9. Verse 1. Now in the 12th month, that is the month Adar, on the 13th day, when the king's command and edict were about to be executed, on the day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, it was turned to the contrary, so that the Jews themselves gained the mastery over those who hated them. The Jews assembled in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm. And no one could stand before them, for the dread of them had fallen on all the peoples. Even all the princes of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, and those who were doing the king's business assisted the Jews, because the dread of Mordecai had fallen on them. Indeed, Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces, for the man Mordecai became greater and greater. Thus the Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying, and they did what they pleased to those who hated them. At the citadel in Susa, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. In Parshadatha, Dalphon, Aspatha, Paratha, Adalia, Eridatha, Pemaishita, I wish I had Sam and Joe, Arisai, Eridai, and Visatha, the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Jews' enemy, but they did not lay their hands on the plunder. On that day, the number of those who were killed at the citadel in Susa was reported to the king. The king said to Queen Esther, "The Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and the 10 sons of Haman at the citadel in Susa. What then have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now what is your petition? It shall even be granted you. And what is your further request? It shall also be done." Then said Esther, "If it pleases the king, let tomorrow also be granted to the Jews who are in Susa to do according to the edict of today. Let Haman's 10 sons be hanged on the gallows." So the king commanded that it should be done so. And an edict was issued in Susa, and Haman's 10 sons were hanged. The Jews who were in Susa assembled also on the 14th day of the month of Adar and killed 300 men in Susa, but they did not lay their hands on the plunder. Let's pray. Lord, we anticipate many days often before a great victory comes. We are anticipating right now in hopes of a day in which this nation will turn to you. And to have a day like this, we see in Esther 9, where that day there's great victory. It makes us long, Lord, for that day in our land and throughout the world. Lord, to see the name of the Lord Jesus Christ uplifted, to see the foolishness of men corrected, to see souls saved who today are in darkness. We pray for such a day. And I pray, Lord, we would learn the lessons, principles of this passage that we have for our own day, that we might live in the fear of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. How long do you try something before giving up? I mean, if you come to somebody's house, you ring the doorbell, and nobody comes, how long do you do that? Are you there for days? I'm pretty much a two-try person on the doorbell. Or I'll try the doorbell and then knock on the door. Whenever you go out here in the neighborhood, you try the doorbell. You can't hear the doorbell. Knock on the door. They're not coming to the door, even if they're in there. So what about a sport like golf? You ever try golf? You got to be careful with golf. You try it too much, it ends up, you have to keep on doing it. I've noticed that if I hand a Rubik's Cube to a kid, they just keep on. There's no way on earth they'll ever figure it out. Well, some could. But usually I must keep getting it worse. I tried coffee twice. Probably if I'd have tried it more, I might have gotten into it some. That's my two cups for my life, probably. A restaurant. You come in, you order chicken, you end up with there's a squirrel on your plate. Do you go back? Or is that enough? Let's give them another time. They gave us a squirrel last time. Well, let's give them one more time. After a while, if you keep trying something and it does not work, you expect it's not going to work. And so that's why you give up. There comes a point where you know it's not going to work. And you stop because it's pretty much over. And you walk away. Now, we admire people who have that kind of perseverance, who do not give up. We need people like that. I think people tend today to give up quicker on some things than they should. Whenever you go by a house and there's a car out in the yard with weeds grown up all around it, they've gave up on that. They dragged that car out there and let the weeds take over and whatever else lived in there. They're not going to go get in that car one day. So let's just give it another chance because it's over. So trying is good. Perseverance is good. But trying the same thing over and over and expecting a different result at some point is the definition of insanity. Now, there are some things, even if you can't see it working, you still do, like the preaching of the gospel. You can't go just with pragmatism. The Bible says that God's word is not going to return void. We don't see that happening all the time, but we keep doing it because it's the will of God. God has said to do it no matter what we see. But a lot of things are done just completely, even though they don't work, they're completely mindlessly. A lot of things goes on in society where people are doing things that have never worked. The big thing today now is people are trying socialism in democratic societies like the United States. Well, it's never worked anywhere except for the people in charge. So here we got some people saying, well, it'll work now. So that's insanity. But it happens all the time. But there's wisdom at some point if you were to say, we're not going to do this anymore. Cut bait and run because it's not going to work. Well, the devil unceasingly tries to beat God, and he knows he can't. The devil is a very tortured individual. He knows at some point his time is short. So what does he do? He gets worse. He gets meaner. And he doesn't stop. He just keeps pushing. Perhaps he takes solace in the fact that he can defeat humans to such a great degree. I don't know how the devil gets anything done, honestly, because he's got to be laughing at everything that's going on in the world right now. How does he have time to get up? You know, I've laughed in my life so hard, and you have too. You can't do anything until you stop. It's just, you'd think he would be laughing all the time, all this crazy thing that he's bringing about. But he never stops. People do fall under the condemnation of the devil. The devil does blind the minds of those who do not believe, so they don't believe. The devil does inspire all the outpouring of sin that's prevalent in our society, the craziness. There is, right now, a man who is in the Olympics, who is competing in weightlifting, as a woman. And the Olympic Committee said, and this gave me a lot of guidance, he's a woman, or she's a woman. I don't know how he did, but you know, not that many years ago, that would not take place. Like Dr. Belcher said, you know, some people's minds are so open their brains fall out. And this has happened in our society. We're open to things that should not be, and this is crazy. And yet, people are pushing it. The devil, and I want to talk about this, Lord willing, later in Zoom tonight. The devil tempted Jesus in the wilderness and tried to make him sin, and he's got to know that's not going to work. But he did. He keeps trying, even though he cannot prevail against God. And when we understand the works of God, I've been encouraging, I encourage our young people before to learn the works of God, to be an expert in the works of God. You know, you're young, you don't have to work all the time yet. You got school and all, but you know, some of us kind of look fondly back at those days. You got time now. You could fill yourself with the works of God. You got storybooks, you got the Bible itself, you got all kinds of things. You can learn the works of God, all the things of the works of God. Start in Genesis and see what he does at creation. And when you see the works of God, we draw principles from that. For example, when the Lord raised Lazarus from the dead, we get a principle from that. We don't learn that we should go out to the graveyard and start popping bodies out of the ground. Charismatics tend to that direction. If Jesus raised the dead, we can raise the dead, but they fail to raise the dead. But there's a principle, and Jesus made the principle in John chapter 11. He said this. Jesus said to her, you know, as they came and asked him about it, and his Lazarus' sister was concerned, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies." She said, that's a principle. "And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." That's an application of a principle. If Jesus raises the dead, then his people will never die. Not beyond, you know, physical. We will die physically. But what will that be if he resurrects us? We don't die. We're not gone. So it gives us a principle of life. We face death, well, we have life after that. We are delivered from the power of death. When the Lord parted the Red Sea, he did not give us an explicit example of something to do the same way. We got to cross the Edisto River. Well, I'm a Christian, I'll just pop this stick in the water and we'll walk over on dry ground. Well, that's not the application. The principle is of that is God cares for his people, even and nothing can impede his rescuing his people from danger. So we draw principles. So in Esther, we look for principles. And we don't raise an army. You know, they raised an army here in Esther 9. That was the edict. Raise an army. If we were to apply that just like they did and say, well, Esther had an army, we should have an army. We'll get an army up. We'll drive right up into Canada and just take all that stuff, make all that right. They're persecuting all these churches in Canada. We'll just make all that right. But that's what the Crusades did, the Catholics. You take back Jerusalem. The Crusades were not a proper application of the fact that God uses his people in warfare. He did in Israel as a nation. But the principle is different. And we understand that God's providential care is through his people. Now you know this, but God has a remote control in heaven. It's better than the ones we have. And if he wants to do something on earth, he just does it. He doesn't need us. He doesn't have to find somebody to send. But we know he uses people. So mostly what we see happening in the world that we can see is through people. So when he wanted to deliver Israel, he sent people. He sent an army. He had Esther. He had Mordecai. Your place is whatever God puts you in, but you're a people. As a people, you'll be used by God to accomplish his will, like God does. But it's not like he says, well, I hope we can get somebody to go over there and fix that. Like, God can fix it without you. But if he uses this, this is what he does normally. This is what he does here. And the principle is that even with that, God never loses. The devil doesn't get that. But the Lord does not ever lose. The Lord is never beaten. So in this text, the day arrives. The edict and the counter-edict collided on the 13th of Adar. Just like armies moving used to be when armies fought, they traveled for weeks and weeks to get where they had needed to go. And once they got there, they lined up and they fought. So for, 11 months now, the armies of Haman and the armies of Mordecai, basically, were meandering toward this day. This is the day that was given by Ahasuerus where they could fight. First, that the enemies of the Jews could kill all the Jews. And then the counter-edict that the Jews could kill the enemies. And the 13th of Adar was that day. That was brought on by deep-seated animosity and sinful pride. Of course, Mordecai hated Haman. It was because he wouldn't bow down to him. Haman hated Mordecai for that reason. Mordecai hated Haman because he's trying to kill them all. And he had his personality, his character was plenty to hate. And months later, the fires still burn, and the aggressors aim to destroy Israel, everybody. And now they have permission to defend themselves. But we know from what we've been studying that what's going on is God doing this. God is against the enemies of the Jews. God wants to destroy the enemies of the Jews. So what happens? Haman is angry at Mordecai. Mordecai won't bow down to Haman. It goes all the way back hundreds and hundreds of years to Amalek when they had that fight out of Egypt. It's still simmering and the flame still burning bright. But God's the one who wants to deal with it. You know I'm a cook. This past week, I didn't share this when it was good news time. I made grits myself. I can do that, We couldn't get out of first grade in North Carolina because you make grits. And so what I did to make grits, you might want to jot this down, is I put water in a pan on the stove, and I put it on high. And you know what happened? It started to boil. I also put salt in there. I exquisitely measured. And so we might say, well, why did that water? Boy, I have to say this, my wife not listening for this few moments. She comes in and she sees water stains on the stove. How'd those get there? She wonders. Well, not from me, I say. But the reason there is water boiling is because I put it on the boil. So why is all this happening on the 13th of Adar? Well, Haman, yes. Mordecai, yes. Amalek, the Jews, Agagites, you know, all that's going on. But it's because God wants to boil some water. This is not, even though there are some petty things going on, this is not something that just is outside of God's zeal. He holds this wrath against Amalek, and he's angry at the murderous rage against his people. So he zealously, in keeping his covenant with Israel, wants to bring something up to protect his people. It's on purpose. Sometimes the things that we're concerned about, we fret about, we're anxious about, well, the reason they're there that way is because God wants to do something. And so he stirred that up for that purpose. And we're told that in verse 1, Israel prevailed against their enemies. And no one, verse 2 says, could stand before Israel that day. The dread of them had fallen on the people. The entire empire had had a change of heart about the Jews. Not everybody. But overall, the desire to kill the Jews had gone away. They dreaded them. This is a mental thing. You get into your mind that they're too powerful, and your enemies become weak, and they expected to win, and very quickly, when dread comes upon them, they know they're going to be quickly defeated. And all the things went exactly against the way the enemies of the Jews had planned. Remember back when it happened, they were in mourning in the city. Everybody was in mourning, confusion throughout the provinces of Ahasuerus. Well, now here we are, and there's just victory. Completely the opposite. And we're even told in verse 3 that the government helped the Jews. You talk about miracle. The Jews got assistance from the governing authorities, the satraps, all those people who were in the ruling class. They helped the Jews. Mordecai became great, verse 4 tells us. Esther had gotten favor from God before Ahasuerus, and now Mordecai has that. His greatness keeps going. It increases steadily. If God be for us, who can be against us? This is what this is. God choosing to use people to defeat the enemies of the Jews. And the Jews did what they pleased, verse 5 says, to their enemies. Now, this started way back when they came out of Egypt, as I said. But then it was supposed to be put to rest in Saul's reign. When Saul was supposed to kill Agag, he didn't. Samuel did. And so the wrath of God has been burning against the Amalekites and the Agagites for all that time. And so on this day, the Jews did what God wanted Saul to do. They did what they pleased in destroying the enemies. They killed 500 men in Susa, we're told, verse 6, and Haman's 10 sons. Haman's 10 sons were still believers. They still were true believers to their dear old dad's desires to destroy all the Jews. Yeah, we're going to get those Jews. They're all killed. The king came the next, you know, after that, on that day, found out how many people had been killed. And Esther said, you know, king said, what would you like more? And Esther said, another day. Give us another day. The king's all about doing what Esther wants now. She said, give us another day to avenge ourselves, to hang Haman's 10 sons on the gallows, their bodies. And this, we're told, verse 15, they killed another 300 men on the 14th of Adar. But they did not lay their hands on the plunder. So it was not a material thing, but for Israel's protection. And this is what happened. It's not what was expected to happen when it was put forth. Oh, everybody was gloomy. What do we do with that? Now, we can't get an army up. You know, when you're by yourself thinking, boy, what I wish I could do, you'd get an army up. But the church is not that militant, that physically militant way. We're not going to get crusades up to go get the Temple Mount back from the Muslims. We'd have a lot more places to go before we ever got over there. But what do we do? Well, look at Psalm 34. What did David do? And we need to do what David did. Because what David did is exactly the application of the principle of who God is. That's why when we say learn the works of the Lord to our young people, to all of us. You learn the works of the Lord, you learn the fear of the Lord. You learn the fear of the Lord, then nothing else rises to that fear. We never fear anybody more than the Lord if we understand who the Lord is and His great power. Psalm 34, verse 1. And notice there is a subtitle to Psalm 34. It says, a psalm of David when he feigned madness before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. That's the subtitle. There's several of those in the Psalms. It's part of inspired scripture just like the rest of it. So, we're not there in our study of 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel's where that would be. But this is a time in David's life where he got caught by an enemy. So he pretended to be mad. We'll see it, but he's spitting in his beard. He's making weird, And so that's the subtitle. When David feigned madness before Abimelech. Abimelech thought he was crazy. What is a crazy guy doing here? Get him out of here. What did David want when he got caught? To get out. How did he get out? By pretending to be crazy. That doesn't work these days, does it? But the Lord delivered David by him pretending to be crazy. It wasn't one of his brighter moments. So this psalm is an application, a principle of what happened and who God is. Because people act like God and religion is impractical. Most of the people in the world see no practical purpose for religion. It's for after this world. You get your religion now. You have something on your resume that says you can go to heaven. After that, do whatever in the world. There's no application of God in this world to most people in the world. Rituals don't count. That's not an application. That's just going through the motions. For David, the Lord was very practical. And he says in verse 1 after the subtitle, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul will make its boast in the Lord. The humble will hear it and rejoice. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. He praises the Lord. Everybody should praise the Lord, he says. Together. And at all times. In good times, in bad times. Because when we understand who the Lord is, we understand that there's never a time in which the Lord is not active in doing something for His children and for His glory. He says He would make His boast in the Lord and magnify the Lord. It's like the Lord is so great that one person can't magnify Him enough. We have to all do it together to get closer to what should be. Let's magnify His name together. Verse 4 says, I sought the Lord and He answered me and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to Him and were radiant, and their faces will never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. Testimony to the Lord's deliverance of him. how he sought the Lord and the Lord answered. That's practical. And so he was aided by the Lord. So he says in verse 7, fear the Lord. He says, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. I could ask you right now to imagine something you wish you were eating. Just imagine it going into your mouth. Whatever that was, it's not going to be as good as the actual thing. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good is a practical, experiential tasting of the Lord's faithfulness. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. For those who fear him, there is no want. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Now, you young people, I know you want to study and learn algebra. And you want to learn geography, and you want to learn history. I know you want to learn history. And you want to learn chemistry. And literature, grammar. Why am I getting these shakings of heads back then? If you will learn the fear of the Lord, young people, if you'll learn the fear of the Lord, it says right here, you will have no want. Your soul will be enriched forever. That even those animals in the wild sometimes suffer hunger, the Lord will take care of you. Not withhold any good thing from you in his wisdom. And to be taught the fear of the Lord, that really should be something that we want to teach the young people, and the young people should want to learn. We see this all through the Psalms, where David encounters life and applies God to that. Esther is a type of revelation in the Old Testament, without the apocalyptic visions. In Esther, we see the basic lesson that Revelation teaches, that God wins, and God's people win with God. And that's the central message of victory. The evil in this world is disturbing. I actually saw a picture of this weightlifter that I mentioned earlier, the man who says he's a woman and he's lifting weight. I can't get that picture out of my mind still. I need a brainwash of some kind. Evil in the world does not ever retire. Sometimes I say, you know, I've said this through my life, there's somebody who's prominent right now in society, in Hollywood, in Washington, D.C., somewhere, I wish they would go away. I'll be glad when their time is up to get out of power, to get out of the public eye, and move on. You know what happens? They get out and somebody else comes. Do you want to get out? One bad apple, we're told, doesn't spoil the whole bunch, but the problem is when the bad apples are gone, more bad apples come. And you never get rid of them. So we need to understand this lesson. Evil cannot prevail against God. No matter how persistent the devil is, no matter how crazy the world is, I direct your attention to just two characters that some of you know and some of you unfortunately don't. The world is Wile E. Coyote. Wile E. Coyote is after the Roadrunner. Forever. Remember? Forever. Everything he can try, shoots every rocket, puts every hole in the ground, makes anything to catch the Roadrunner. Never does it. Keeps trying. We Christians or the Roadrunner. We don't make the same sound. Beep. But we and God always are delivered from our enemies. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you because what you do for us in giving us knowledge of yourself and the ability to apply truth, to take hope, to be solid in your fortress, lest we be led down the road the world is going. Lord, it's not a blessing for the world. The world thinks it is. It's not a blessing for the world to be accepted in foolish circumstances, to be coddled in wickedness. Lord, it's your people who are fed. It's your people who have no want. It's your people who have joy and victory. And we thank you that we can apply that truthfully and practically. In Jesus' name, amen.